For this morning, as they are dismissed, I'll draw your attention to 1 Peter. We are in the book of 1 Peter. It has been wonderful. It's been glorious. It's been encouraging. It's been helpful in a lot of ways. I hope that you have found it to be really incredibly relevant when you think about the lives that we live outside of here. I think there's been enough for us to connect with. So I hope that you have found it encouraging. I also hope that outside of here that perhaps you are diving into the book throughout the week, maybe reading it through, looking at it, maybe reviewing the text we looked at before. Certainly, we would love to engage this book as much as possible and hope that Sunday morning is not the only time that you engage with it. It's a short book. If you'd like to listen to the book or listen to books being read to you, I encourage you to do that. A lot of apps out there where you can do that. It goes pretty quickly. It's not very long. So as you're driving around town, just listen to it. I think you'll find it to be helpful for you. This morning, we're going to look at just a few verses. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to finish out chapter 1 today, 22 to 25. As you are turning there and getting prepared for that, I read an article this week by a theologian, a really good theologian who I really like, Carl Truman. I encourage you, most of the stuff he puts out is really good, but he wrote an article for a magazine called World, and he makes a great observation in it, and I just thought I'd read it to start our time this morning because it's so good. Here's what he says. He opens the article this way. Many of us are familiar with books and movies in which plots revolve around characters who find themselves trapped in worlds where nothing works in quite the way they expect it. Whether it is Alice wandering through Wonderland or Keanu Reeves trapped in the Matrix, they feel disoriented, confused, and anxious. And that is the way many people feel today in our world, where everything that seems certain only the day before yesterday, for instance, the definition of marriage or the meaning of the word woman, for examples, seem now to be in a state of flux. And isn't that true? In our lifetime, or maybe just my short 44 years, I really can't recall a moment, at least in my short amount of time, how many significant adjustments that have come around things that seemed actually rather plain and rather fixed, like they seemed to just make sense. It's almost like yesterday's certainties are today's doubts. When that occurs, we all would agree, this absolutely causes chaos, especially for the one who does not hold to anything that is fixed or there is no truth out there. It actually brings a tremendous amount of chaos, and it's very disorienting, isn't it? But we also know that it will bring frustration and suffering to those of us who do hold tightly to a fixed reality. We find ourselves maybe increasingly frustrated and perhaps suffering at times for believing that there's actually things out there that are fixed. There is a truth that is truth today and it will be truth tomorrow. There is something, someone who never changes. And that something and someone who never changes has given us truth that also never changes. We can acknowledge that we don't have to feel the disorienting effects of yesterday's certainties being today's doubt, but what we might experience is frustration, suffering, loss in some ways for holding to the belief that there actually is someone who doesn't change and that someone has set parameters for us in a word, a truth, that doesn't change as well. Our text today explores what lasts. Our text today puts before us what actually has a long shelf life, what never ceases to be true. And for you and I this morning, this is wonderful. This is good for us to be mindful that there is someone who has told us some things that never changes. Though you see the chaos, we observe all of that occurring, we have to understand that perhaps it could bring about great frustration and suffering, but it is still true. So let's read our text this morning with that preparation. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Here's what Peter says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now here's the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 21, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter makes a seemingly abrupt change, right? At least on the surface, it seems that way. Because remember the high Christology that we're accustomed to up to this point? About the nature of Christ, about his work, and then the lofty theology of God the Father's sovereignty in our salvation. All of that's been discussed to here. All of that gives way to how our obedience brings the purification of our souls. Huh? Peter has taken us to the glorious theological clouds of a beautiful Christology, the salvation we have because of the sovereignty of God, the work of Christ, and his person. And then we have this odd statement that obedience brings the purification of our souls. What is going on? We're accustomed to this high and lofty theology, to this seemingly man-centered thought. Well, perhaps you weren't worried, but don't be worried. Because here's what Peter means here. This section is actually a continuation of what has been previously communicated. There are several commands throughout the text that lands here on the last command of love, and so they are deeply connected. What is meant here by Peter is that when a person in faith trusts God's word, trust what he has said, see it as truth, especially about Christ. So in faith, they hear that, believe it, trust it, so they obey it, and they repent, surrender, in obedience to that truth. Well, when someone does that, it radically changes them, as he describes, the purification of their soul. So really, obedience to truth is obedience to the gospel. It's to respond to the message of Christ in faith and repentance. I hear you, I trust you, and I'm now going to respond to that. The impact of that faith and repentance, responding in obedience to who Jesus is the purification of our souls. We are made well. We looked at holiness last week, that the holiness that is worked in us, purification of our soul, inevitably finds its way coming out of us. So therefore, our actions begin to match what is inside of us. So what is meant here is that obedience to the truth is obedience to the gospel, saying, yeah, as Christ calls, as God works, as it becomes clear who Christ is, and we respond in faith and repentance. That seems to be what Peter means here, is that your souls have been purified. The result of this purity, or we could say the result of our salvation we've been exploring, has an impact. When the gospel takes root in a people, it changes them. And here, today's text says that that result of the work of Christ in our life, that it creates in us an earnest desire to love one another. They're like, well, Pastor, there's just some folks in this room I maybe don't want to love. But here we're seeing that a result of the work of Christ in our life, the result of the purity of our souls, the result of God working through the person and work of Jesus in our life is to create in us an earnest desire to love one another. Now, if you don't know what one another means, it's a way that the scripture refers to or talks about our life together. It's often the way it talks about believers. It's the way that it talks about the church, talks about the local gathering that you and I see each and every week. It talks about us by using this term, one another. So let that sink in for a moment. A result of our salvation, of the purification of our souls because of the gospel, is to create in us an earnest desire to love one another. Let that sink in. We get amped up about the truths of Christ, and I get to go to heaven. That's cool. I can pray and I can be with the Lord. But there's something so unique about the Christian community that they love one another. A result of our salvation here in this text is an eagerness. So much so should it result in that Peter goes ahead and says, hey, how about I just go ahead and make this a command? Notice the repetition, having purified your souls by obedience to truth for what? A sincere brotherly love. That's the result. Comma. Oh, and let me just re-say it. Love one another. A result should be this. So then the command is that you would love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we have a command. Love one another fervently, if you will. One of the things that should be evident amongst the elect exiles that we have been saying are suffering Christians, one of the things that should be so clear when you walk into that group of folks is a love for one another. This love is a tangible look at the inward work of God the Father, sending God the Son, that creates in us holiness. Love seems to be the expression of the salvific work of God in our lives. The Christian is one who has a family. The Christian is one who has brothers and sisters who vigilantly look after one another in love. The Christian has a family, a local gathering, brothers and sisters. They have one another that they should be able to bank on. Now, I know the moment we throw the word love, it's been a word that's been so radically misused. In one sentence, I can say I love donuts, which I do. But in the next sentence, I can say I love my wife. And you look at me and say, I hope you mean something different there. But we throw the word around, and one day we love something, the next day we don't love it anymore. You see, the way that we relate to one another, yes, it's called love. That kind of is the ingredient, if you will, in all of our interaction. But do you realize that that is based upon the character of God? We looked at it last week. We're going to think about holiness. We pursue holiness because he's holy. He determines right and wrong. So therefore, he actually defines what love is. We must look to him to say, how do I exercise this, put love on display as a character of God with one another? Look to the person and work of Jesus. Love seems to be something that is sacrificial. Love seems to be something that we are willing to give of ourselves for the well-being of someone else. Love seems to want to say the truth to one another, even when it's hard. But you know what love does in saying the hard truth? It's still gracious. This is what we see within the scriptures when it comes to loving one another. I remember growing up as a kid, and you see that product called Soft Scrub. It never made any sense to me. I'm like, Soft Scrub? Those things don't go together. And you know it's something you use so it doesn't ruin the thing you're trying to clean, but it actually cleans, it actually works. When we think about the love we give to one another, that it is oftentimes soft scrubbing. That love that defined by the Bible is the willingness to tell the truth to one another, but the way we go about it also matters. Why? Because the Bible, Jesus, God, defines what love is. Love grounded in the character of God never says, I just want you to do whatever makes you happy. Because jumping off the cliff is just not a really good idea. Because I know if I point you to Christ, in the end, you will be happy. So I actually am fighting for your joy to tell you the truth. You see, love, when it's defined by God and it's the way that we display his character to one another, oftentimes it's different than what we perceive. But the place that we should see this type of love defined by the character of God on display is in this place. And I've got to take a step back pastorally and just say something. Thank you. The number one thing I hear when people visit is, wow, that's a loving group of people. They were kind. And on the surface, I'm very thankful for that. And I hope that if someone comes and decides to say, I'm going to be in this place for a long period of time, that they would see that love move into a willingness to walk in their life, a willingness to speak the truth, to push one another towards Christ. On the surface, we are perceived well in terms of our kindness and our love. Thank you, church. But let us not stop there when it comes in loving one another. Have you ever heard that saying, family is all you got? I remember my parents, when my brother and I, we were growing up, often usually when we were fighting, you know, they would look at us and say, hey, for the rest of your life, for the rest of your life, family is all you got. It's all you have. They'll be the ones that'll be there through it all, the good, the bad, the ugly. They kind of have to be. They're the ones who are going to walk with you. But they're oftentimes the ones that are going to tell you like it is, that are willing to do that. You know the gospel, the purification of our souls, you know what it creates? A people who are there for each other. A people who love one another sacrificially. And when we do that, the watching world just scratches their head and says, huh? How is that possible? Because of the person and work of Christ in our life. It radically changes us that now our interactions, the way we relate to one another, is defined by the character of God. And the way that God has loved us is radical. It is overwhelming, and you and I get a chance to put that on display in our life together. Let me give you a homework assignment. You're like, I don't want a homework. Well, too bad. You got a homework assignment. If you take your Bible and you look at all the occurrences of the word one another in Scripture, you know what? Actually, hear what? I'll save you some time. I've already done that. I've collected all of them in a document. And I'll do you even one better. If you went through our prospective members class, it's in that document. Just go back and look at it. 50-plus occurrences within the Scripture using this word, one another, talking about our life together. I challenge you. I double dog dare you. Read them. Read them. And see the overarching view of what it means to be brothers and sisters. What it means to have Christ so work in us that it changes the way we relate to one another. You will walk away realizing that the overarching emphasis of all of our interaction is defined by love. And what you'll also see in all those occurrences is the many ways that we express that love to one another. I challenge you, read all of those. Take this week and do a couple of them. I think you might realize just how wonderful and a good gift from the Lord to give us one another. But let us be mindful, it is only possible because of the purification of our souls. And we'll make some applications of why Peter says this to a suffering community, but I don't think it's too far of a stretch for you to understand why it's important to put this in front of us again when we think about suffering. Because we have a family that is with us. We'll talk more of that in a moment, but why is this possible? And what is the best way to love one another? Well, Peter, being the great preacher that he is, he tells us, and not surprisingly, the answer is rooted in God himself, or we could say in theology. Look at verse 23. He says, your souls have been purified for brotherly love, so now go love one another. Verse 20, since, why? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Here we have front and center the enduring, abiding, remaining, living word of God. How is it that a hodgepodge group of folks from all walks of life can actually love one another? Because of the work of God that we read and see in the enduring word. Did you catch? Peter first describes our salvation as what? Our soul being purified. Now we have another descriptor. What does it say about our salvation? We have been born again. There is an emphasis all throughout 1 Peter of how the gospel changes us. Notice the descriptors, the purity of your soul, the junk taken out, a filter put over your heart. I don't know, however you want to look at it, but you have been purified. There's an emphasis of change. Now there's this wild phrase of being born again. Peter seems to say when the gospel takes root, brothers and sisters, it changes us. It creates in us newness, the ability to relate to one another well. And we could also say, based upon Scripture, the recovery of the image of God. And that on display in our holiness, particularly in our interaction with one another. Peter is just a master at pointing suffering followers of Christ, appointing them towards the gloriousness of their salvation, even in the terms purity of your soul, born again. These are the things that are true. He points them to the realities and the gloriousness of being a Christian. And even that term has fallen on hard times, but to Peter, it is the most glorious descriptor of a group of people because of what it means. Peter, as a good theologian preacher, he describes how we came to be born again. It's by this thing called the imperishable seed given to us through the word. Or we could say made aware to us through the word of God. And you may be thinking, hey, this word has come up several times. It actually has. Peter has been walking us through a suffering group of Christians, been putting before them what lasts, what endures, what handles the hard times. And in giving us what lasts, he's also been highlighting what does not last. In chapter 1, this is the third time that imperishable has been brought up. Verse 4, verse 18, now in 23, we'll see it again in chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a seminary student or a theologian to understand how helpful that is for suffering Christians. In the midst of suffering, isn't it really hard to see past it to what actually stands the test of time? It's actually really hard in suffering, especially when that suffering has been caused by faithfulness to God. By faithfulness to truth that you and I say, no, 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 this doesn't change. I cannot compromise. I will hold it tightly. And we acknowledge that that might bring hardship to us. That might bring difficulty. So for suffering Christians, it's really hard to hold tightly to the truth that we know is true. So Peter reminds them. He reminds them of what actually will last. Peter reminds them that they have been saved by a truth that points to Jesus as the only sufficient sacrifice. That does not alter. That message is incorruptible. It stays fresh at all times. It doesn't rot, grow stinky. It is true at all times of life. That's what will stand the test of time. That truth, those realities, what God has said, that's what will outlast all the suffering. That's what outlasts all the cultural trends, all the alterings of reality, all of that, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, all of that perishes. The thing that is right in our face and we can't see past it, it perishes. It does not alter the truth of God. What God has said is not corruptible. It stands fresh, it's true, it outlasts all the difficulty. And guess what? It'll outlast your life. And praise the Lord for that. All the suffering, all the cultural trends, all the alterings of reality, they're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. Because the altering will need to be altered. And then that altering will need to be altered more to fit our cultural standards, to fit what we think, to hold tightly to opinions, right? It just will go. And the altering will be altered. It's here today, but it is gone tomorrow. So wouldn't it be nice to have something that remains? How many of you hear that song in your head? Wouldn't it be nice? Anyway. But brothers and sisters, in those visits, wouldn't it be nice to have something that remains, that doesn't need altering, that is just true today? I wake up tomorrow and I can just trust it. Well, you and I know, well, we have something that remains. That's what Peter is drawing or pushing into the suffering Christians. Hey, the truth you're suffering for, it'll be here tomorrow. The God who you're remaining faithful to, he's not going anywhere. The suffering will come and go. God's word is living and enduring. Why is it living and enduring? Because God is living and enduring. Maybe this is a brand new math equation for you, but let me just make it really simple. What flows out of a living and enduring God is living and enduring things. If that is who he is, then what he says is the same. We want something to ground us, to hang our hats on. Well, let's hang it on what God has said. Why? Because it's living, enduring. It'll stand the test of time. This word has been around for quite a while. And if you haven't ever looked into how God and his sovereignty has preserved this word, it's pretty glorious. Why? Because it's truth and it's important. Peter is saying the truth that has caused suffering is the truth that will outlast the suffering. So don't let go. Don't let go. Don't let go. Don't let go. If you've ever spent any long amount of time of running, you're like, no, why would I do that? But if you ever do, there's a point when it's hard and it's suffering and all you can get out is one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. It's like, that's all I can do right now. One foot in front of the other. When I think about our long walk of obedience to the Lord, faithfulness to him, enduring suffering, that tomorrow maybe all you have is don't let go, don't let go. Hold tightly to the truth, hold tightly to the truth. He remains, he remains, he remains. Perhaps you would find that encouraging. Peter certainly thought it would encourage these believers. Because we all know that the glory of empires, the glory of the empire that's causing them to suffer will fade. Here's how one scholar put it. This is so well said. Said the efficiency of the eternal word of the Lord is contrasted with the glory of humanity. A glory impressive in the imperial age of Rome, one of the greatest empires the world has known. Even so, The greatest glories of humanity are quickly fading in comparison with the eternal glories achieved by Christ's suffering. If Peter's readers were facing a choice of loyalties, he shows them the even greater majesty of God's powerful word, which creates the eternal reality in which they have been reborn. A real fancy way to say, God remains, hold tight. Peter is so good. He makes this statement about what lasts and what doesn't last, and then, as a good preacher, he confirms this reality of what lasts and what doesn't last by quoting from Isaiah. Let's read it again, verses 24 and 25. It starts with 4. He's building his case. We have things that last. We have things that don't last. 4, here's why. He goes all the way back to Isaiah and he quotes him, "All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And as a last closing piece, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter grounds the imperishableness of God's word, what he says, in quoting yet another Old Testament text. Why? Because it's imperishable. Because it's true. So he's building this belief upon a word that does not die. He grabs Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. You can look at it, but there's an observation that Isaiah makes about what God's word is, what God says. And you and I, the comparison, it's easy for us to understand. This analogy isn't lost on us. Now, even though we live in the desert, there's very little grass. I think you and I understand the word picture here. And perhaps I can make a case that maybe we understand it even better. Because as wonderful as grass is, it can't take the heat. You and I know that very, very well. It can't take the lack of water. Why? Because it can't last forever. When it is pressed with hard times, what does it do? It dies. You and I see it. Just try to build a yard. You'll see. Or you'll pay for it and the water it needs. You and I, this analogy is not as wonderful and glorious as grass is, as beautiful as flowers are. They're beautiful. They simply will not last. When they are oppressed, when hard times come, they cease to exist. They can't handle it. It's the same of the glory of man. The glory that man builds up for himself, it fades. It falls away. For Peter's audience, the glory of their oppressors, he is reminding them it will not last. Oh, it looks like the spread of that glory is going everywhere. It will not last. Just as grass withers, flowers fall. Peter is being a master preacher, a gracious and glorious encourager. And by using Isaiah, he's actually comparing the sufferings of Israel. At the time of when Isaiah is giving this, they are displaced, they are oppressed, they are without homes, and they are suffering. And Peter is saying what God said to them came true, and he's saying it again to you. And he's saying it that the Lord has said all of that most clearly in Jesus. As another scholar said, with similar urgency, Peter resends the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah to comfort a people who are being tested and tried, tempted to turn away from God, tempted to let their faith grow cold. He reminds them that the promises God has made to his people endure forever and that they are God's people. See what Isaiah said? And see how God provided, and see how all of that was happening to them has faded away. You look at all of those ancient oppressors of God's people. Where is Babylon now? Can you find it on a map? Sure, it's changed hands and names over the years. But the glory they once had, that they made Christians suffer, is gone. But what is still here? Us gathered around what? God's Word. Random little spot in Mesa, Arizona. Here we are, opening up God's Word again, because guess what? It has lasted. You know what, Isaiah? You're right. All of that that was going on at the time has faded away, but here we are, gathered around God's Word again. Isn't that miraculous in and of itself? Little tiny place, plopped here in Mesa, Arizona, opening up God's Word, saying, hey, this is still good for us. Thousands of years removed. And Peter is looking at these suffering Christians going, it's still true. So, hold tight. Hold tight. Don't give up. One foot in front of the other. Keep remaining faithful. What God has said, His Word, especially in pointing towards the good news about Jesus, it does not die. It does not fade. It lasts forever. That's exactly what verse 25 is saying. That verse should be understood also talking about what Jesus has said. Notice the shift from talking about the Word of God to the Word of the Lord there in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord remains. Almost in a way of saying, hey, also Jesus is God, and therefore even what He has taught lasts forever. The teachings of Jesus are indeed the teachings of God. They are, as the first verse said, truth. Jesus even makes this connection as well. Remember Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. So in the clearest sense, the biggest, largest, wonderful declaration, word from God, is Jesus Himself. What the Lord has said remains forever. And that word, what was said, is the gospel. It's called good news here, same word we use, the good news, the gospel. All of that is what has been preached to you. Have you ever considered a wonderful gift from God that the gospel has been preached to you? Have you ever considered or prayed that every church across the valley would preach the gospel and give that to people? Because that's what endures. And Peter is looking at them saying, that's what you got. Praise the Lord. What a privilege and a joy that you heard the gospel. You heard what God said, particularly when what it meant towards Christ. You heard all of that. The good news has come to you. Have you ever considered just how glorious and good it is that the Lord put you in a place to where you heard the good news proclaimed? And might I ask, would you pray often that that's all that will come from this place? Because that's what remains, brothers and sisters. I got nothing else to give you. I'm not that creative. As I realize as I get older, yeah, things change. And I can't stop it. But the good news has come to us. The gospel has been proclaimed. You have heard that good news. You've responded in obedience. So stand tall. Take courage. All things fade, but God remains. In a shaky world, what God has said is unshakable. Or maybe let me give you in the most clearest way I can. Man fades, God remains. Man fades, God remains. Change man for anything else you want, except for God, obviously. Trends fade. Suffering fades. Your glory fades. Your intellect fades. Your physical ability fades. But God remains. So doesn't it make sense for us to give ourselves to what remains and endures forever? To hold tightly to those truths, no matter what it costs us. Because the way I see it, everything's fading anyway. So if any clout I had with a person, if it fades because of the truth I hold tightly to, so be it. And what's fascinating about this particular text, that it emphasizes the church family as a source of encouragement for you and I. So as a church family, we are instructed yet again on the best thing that we can do for each other. We're actually given the best way that we could fervently love one another. You know what it is? By giving each other God's living and enduring word. That is the absolute best thing that we can do for one another. Point one another to Christ as the highest and best declaration of God. One of the absolute best ways we can love one another is pointing each other towards Christ, giving each other God's word. Because it lives. Your opinion, thank you, but it doesn't stand the test of time. Giving one another God's word is one of the best ways that we can remind ourselves that God remains and that we can love one another. One of the reasons we talk so much about one-to-one Bible reading is because of stuff like this. Stuff like this. That we would sit together, come underneath God's word, let God's living and enduring word speak into our lives to encourage us to hold tightly. Hey, church, love one another. Because you have been purified to do so. And guess what? You have the imperishable word. So stand tall today. Remain faithful. Hold tightly to the truths of God. Because man fades, but God remains. Let us do well at loving one another in such a way that we point each other towards Christ. Whether it's an encouraging note throughout the week, whether it's a scripture that you read that made you think of someone, so you text it to them. Yeah, we've got a lot of means to encourage one another these days. That's loving one another. When someone is sharing with them a frustration that they have, that the Lord maybe stirs in your heart a certain scripture, that you say, wait a second, do you think that's the right response? Let's look at this text together. When someone holds tightly to the truth of God's word, and it costs them their job, that we as a church family say, how can we help? You need a meal? I'll bring it over. Because we hold tightly to God's living and enduring word. Hey, you people pleaser. People's acceptance comes and goes. But God's word remains. Hey, you perfectionist. Your perfection will be beat by another's. Just go ahead and mark it up. But God's word remains. Hey, you legalists, do you really think your work will outlast God? Outlast the God the Son's work? There is nothing that you can do that is better than what Jesus has already done. And guess what? That will stand until you and I are long gone. Do you really think that there's anything else that you can do that's better than the imperishable work of Christ? Hey, you that I don't have to be obedient to anything. I'm saved. Antinomianism, if you will. Do you really think it's wise to not do what God has said? Since what he said is life-giving, it endures. Do you think it's wise to not consider what God would say about your life? About your stuff? About our life together? Do you really think it's wise to not let the living and enduring word of God not speak into your life? Well, of course, it's not wise. If you're visiting with us and you don't know the beauty of the work of Christ, I'd encourage you, stick around, grab somebody. We'll talk for hours about what Christ has done because he is the clearest declaration of God's imperishable word. So stick around. Chat with someone, please. Brothers and sisters, let us hear today and let us be encouraged. Man fades, God remains. Let's pray. Father God, this morning I am so very, very thankful for all that you are and all that you have done. I don't know that in a short few moments together on a Sunday that we can fully comprehend just how phenomenal your word is, that its nature is that it doesn't fade away, that it's still true today. But Father, as we have attempted in some way to come around your word to let it change us, I pray that we walk away encouraged. We walk away understanding it perhaps just a little bit more clearly of where our hope lies and why we have hope, which would in turn create a deeper sense of trust and faith in what you have said. That it would create within us such a deep sense of trust that we would actually hold to it. And not compromise on your living and enduring word. Father, what Christ has done, what you have done in sending him, Father, is the greatest truth that we can hold our hats on today. So I pray that we be people who are committed to what remains, committed to being diligent and holding tightly to the truths of Christ and your word. Father, help us to be mindful this week that all we have in you will last forever. So may we give ourselves to that daily. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.